We're going through the Bible book by book and chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And after a couple weeks, we're now going to resume our study through this amazing book of Isaiah. We finished off in chapter 48. We're only going to take one more chapter tonight because it is also going to be the communion service at the end of the Bible study. So we want to encourage you, those of you watching online, to at this time get the elements so that we can partake together at the conclusion. But Lord willing, we're going to make our way through a very interesting chapter here in God's Word. So looking forward to what the Lord has for us. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? If you would please join with me, we'll ask God to bless our time together tonight in His Word. Father in heaven, thank you so much. Lord, we're just so thankful to you, really unable to thank you enough. Lord, you're so good. You're so amazing. You're so loving. You're so long-suffering and kind and merciful, forgiving. Lord, tonight we just are here as a people that readily admit that we need you. Oh, Lord, we need you. And we need the Holy Spirit. And we need this time together in your word so you can minister to us and fill us afresh and baptize us anew, Lord. Many of us are here after a busy day, a busy week, with just the stresses and the cares and the affairs of our busy lives. And this time together on a Thursday night, and certainly our communion celebration, just represents for us a much-needed respite and sanctuary and time where we can just come together and open up our Bibles and open up our hearts and just allow the Holy Spirit to have unfettered access to those deep recesses in our hearts that need a touch from your mighty hand. Lord, we are really with anticipation looking forward to what you have for us tonight here in your word. So would you bless our Bible study tonight, Lord, and speak as only you can and always do. And when you do, Lord, when you speak in that still small voice of the Holy Spirit, speak clearly into our lives, so clear that a fool could not err thereof. So Lord, thank you in advance for what you're going to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right. So the chapter before us tonight is, again, interesting, for lack of a better word. It's a chapter that paints a, and this is almost an understatement, a powerful portrait of Jesus as the Prince of Peace and the Savior of the world. And in so doing, God, through the prophet Isaiah, reassures his people who need reassurance. Keep in mind, this is concerning the captivity in Babylon, where God's people have been taken captive by the Babylonians and are in desperate need of a Savior, of a Deliverer. And Jesus is their Savior. Jesus is their Deliverer. And in a sense, Jesus is going to introduce himself to them through the prophet Isaiah in this chapter in the first person. So it's this reassurance for his people that no matter what, it might seem like it, but he will never forget them and he will be their strength for them. As we're about to see, this chapter is all about the person of Jesus Christ, vis-a-vis Isaiah's prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ and are actually the very words of Jesus Christ. Now, I need to preface tonight's Bible study before we jump in and just sort of forewarn you that there's going to be a couple places right out of the chute, actually, where it's going to be a little bit gnarly. Hope you don't mind my use of that word. I kind of like that word. I know that's so 80s, but whatever. And by gnarly, I mean kind of difficult to really grasp and even uncomfortable. And I'll even take it a step further and suggest that it's going to challenge us in a good way concerning Jesus and who he was and how he was. I think you would agree that we all have these preconceived notions of how Jesus was when he was here on earth and during his public ministry. But we're going to see a side to him tonight that might be new for some, might be a little bit uncomfortable, might challenge some long-held beliefs about the person of Jesus Christ and who he was. So I hope you'll bear with me. I'll do my best. I've been praying all day today in preparation for tonight's teaching because I know that the chapter before us tonight is one that requires, it warrants such prayer. Because as we're going to see, starting in verse 1, this is Jesus speaking through the prophet Isaiah. This is Jesus himself speaking. And I'm hoping you'll see why here in a moment. So verse 1, you ready? How was that for an introduction? Okay. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. And notice, by the way, that my is capitalized. And he, verse 2, has made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand. He has hidden me and made me a polished shaft in his quiver. He has hidden me. Some believe this may speak to what some refer to as the hidden years of Christ from childhood to the time at age 30 that he began his public ministry. Very well could be, but just in these first two verses, we have a profound pre-Bethlehem prophecy from the Savior himself concerning his virgin birth and his public ministry. Right out of the chute. My mother's womb, that's the virgin birth. The Lord has formed me, the Lord has called me from the womb. The Savior of the world would be born of a virgin, and what a great time of the year to even be talking about this. We celebrate the birth of the Savior. And this is the Savior himself referring to the prophecy of his own virgin birth as the Savior of the world being called in the womb. And verse 3, he, this is God the Father, said to me, God the Son, you are my servant, O Israel. Wait, that's not Jesus, that's Israel. Hang on. In whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. Okay, we need to work through this. So roll up your arm sleeves, so to speak, and let's get to it. This is Jesus, again, speaking of himself, referring to himself as Israel. Why? Because Israel, the name is the nature, means governed by God. And Jesus was truly governed by God. However, and this is where it gets a little bit, I don't want to use the word gnarly again, but I just did. It gets a little bit tough and uncomfortable and even difficult, dare I say, because not only was Jesus truly governed by God, Israel, so too was he tempted by Satan. Now stay with me. When he says in verse 4, I have labored in vain, what do you mean? I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain? That's Jesus talking? Yeah. But he says, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. In other words, Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm governed by God, called by God, but I was also tempted by Satan. But I overcame. Now, this is important on several fronts, chief of which is that Jesus was tempted in every way, but never sinned. Meaning that it is not a sin to be tempted. James says that it is sin when we give in to that temptation and it gives birth to sin. Could you imagine if it was a sin just to be tempted? That's blasphemous because Jesus was tempted, but he overcame. It's not a sin to be tempted. Now, why would the Savior of the world refer to himself and say of himself that he labored in vain and he spent his strength for nothing? Because, now this is where it might challenge your conventionally held beliefs about who Jesus was. He was fully man and he was fully God. And if he was tempted in every way as we are, and he was, yet remained sinless, then that means he struggled with the things that we struggle with. He would get tired, like we get tired. Jesus slept, Jesus wept. We know this from the Gospels. There's that one account, it's actually my favorite account, when Jesus is sleeping, he's so tired, he's sleeping in the boat in a storm. And the disciples have to wake him up and they're angry at him. They're like, don't you care? We're going to die. And Jesus is like, why did you wake me up? I need to sleep. And he says, peace, be still. And he quiets the storm and says, can I go back to sleep now? Don't wake me up. There were times, you know, in the Gospels, and this is, again, uncomfortable. Here's the multitudes. I mean, clamoring just to get a glimpse of the Savior, many of whom needed his healing touch. And yet, Jesus would walk away and get alone to be with the Father, leaving all of those needs unmet. That jams some gears, doesn't it? That's, wait a minute. Why? Because he had to get away. He's fully man. He's fully God. There were many times in his public ministry where, yeah, I know those are needs, but the greater need is for me to go to the Father. We're going to talk about that here in a moment. In the next verse, verse 5. One more thing on this before we do, though. I want you to think this through with me. You know when Jesus was tempted by Satan? He's in the wilderness. He's fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And very interesting, the details in that account. Satan waited for the optimum time when he was so tired, so hungry, on the brink of literally, this is not hyperbole, on the brink of literally starving to death. And that's when Satan comes and tempts him, knowing that, saying, hey, if you're truly the Son of God, you can turn that bread into that stone into bread and eat. And he's tempted. Jesus was so tempted. But do you know that he overcame not in his divinity, but in his humanity? And do you know why? I mean, could you imagine if he overcame the temptation of Satan because he's God? What hope would that give us? No, he overcame Satan and the temptation in his humanity. And Luke's gospel tells us how. It has this detail. It is so key. It is so crucial that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. That's how. In other words, Jesus defeated the enemy and stood to the temptation and did not sin by the power of the Holy Spirit, and so can we. I want to take it one step further, and I just, again, bear with me, please. But have you ever thought of Jesus this way? That there were times where he was discouraged and distressed. No. How dare you, Pastor? You're talking about, talk about blasphemy. You're talking about the Savior of the world. You're telling me that he was discouraged and distressed? Yeah. Well, where's that in the Bible? I'm so glad you asked. Why don't you go with me to the Garden of Gethsemane? Remember that? He was so stressed that he perspired his own blood physically. Have you ever been that stressed? Where you perspired your own blood? Jesus was. He experienced all of that stress, all of those emotions, yes, even discouragement. But he didn't give in to it. He overcame it. How? Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. My will is that this cup would pass from me. If there's another way, but not my will, but thy will be done. That's raw, isn't it? And rightfully so, and it needs to be. This is Jesus in his humanity, taking upon himself the sins of mankind. And the amount of stress and the discouragement and the sheer exhaustion. Does that make you feel insecure to know that the Savior was so exhausted that he could sleep through a storm? That's tired. How many times did he just need to get away and get alone with the Father? Well, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. Let's get to verse 5. It gets better, so don't leave yet. Okay, verse 5. And now, the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, speaking of Israel, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Okay, here we go again. My God will be my strength. Does that make you a little bit uncomfortable to know that there were times when the Savior of the world in his humanity was weak and needed to be strengthened? I want to ask you a question. Where did Jesus go to get his strength during his earthly ministry? You know the answer. He went to the Father. But that means that he would have to need that strength to begin with in the first place. Are you starting to see something here? This is who Jesus was. This might be a foreign Jesus to you. You know what's sad to me is that the Jesus of today is, I don't know how else to say it, but he's kind of been, we've kind of cleaned it up a little bit. We don't like to talk about the garden when he was arrested and perspired his own blood. We really don't like to talk about the temptation in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, the very first Bible verse many memorize is Jesus wept, because it's easy. So you can, my Bible memorization verse, Jesus wept. Okay, we laugh, haha. Think about that. He cried. Does that make you feel uncomfortable? The Savior of the world cried. Big boys don't cry. That's how we were brought up. Man, as a kid, my dad, if he saw me crying, well, never mind. Enough of my childhood problems, but it was, he was old school. Where I come from, boy, men don't cry. Real men don't cry. Well, I got news for you. Pops. Real men do cry because the God-man cried. Jesus wept. He wept over Jerusalem. You know, and sometimes when we read it in our Bibles, we miss it because it's just words on the page. Put yourself there. He is heartbroken. And he just breaks down and weeps over Jerusalem. Oh, I wish I could just gather you as a mother hen. He wept over them. How about Lazarus? Remember that account? Man, I mean Mary and Martha, these two sisters. They're not too happy with Jesus. Even Mary. I mean, we could get Martha, you know, because the whole kitchen, when they had him over for dinner, remember that one? When Martha's really mad, tells Jesus, "You tell my sister to get in there and help me. We got work to do." She's just sitting there at your feet, hanging on every word. That might be their Christmas sermon. I don't know. Because I think too many of us have a Martha Christmas and not a Merry Christmas because we're so busy. I'm going to leave that one right there between you and the Holy Spirit. So you got these two. This is our brother we're talking about. Well, keep in mind that Lazarus and Jesus were close friends. And they're not too happy with him when he finally shows up. Oh, nice of you to drop by. 4 days later. Where were you? If you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Now, Jesus has got to deal with this first. Obviously, you're taking issue with me. I get it. Never imagine Jesus being harsh with disdain and disgust in his responses. No, it was one of compassion. And you just, if you only knew what I was going to do. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? Yeah, but if you'd have been here 3 days ago, why didn't you come? Don't you care? And then, of course, I love that in the King James. It's been 4 days and he stinketh. This is before, you know, embalming and all the modern day ways we take care of the bodies. But he just shouts at his word, Lazarus, come forth. And he does. Oh, I would have loved to have been a fly on a camel there to see that and the expression on their faces. But we're also told that Jesus showed visible emotion. He was deeply upset. And it wasn't because Lazarus died. He was going to raise him from the dead. It wasn't that. What grieved his heart so? What upset him so? It was their unbelief. I mean, these are people that have been spending a lot of time with Jesus. And even Jesus would say to the disciples, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't get it?" And again, don't imagine the Savior having this curt, terse response in his voice. "What's the matter with you people? How long have you, how many miracles have you seen me do? What's the matter with you?" No, it's none of that. It's like, "You're killing me. You're breaking my heart." And it's emotion. It's raw emotion. Here's the point, and we'll move on, and we need to move on. But never equate weakness as being synonymous with meekness. Nothing could be further from the truth. The humility on the part of the Savior, the meekness to even admit that you need strength, that's humility. The proverb says, with humility comes wisdom. And conversely, by the way, with pride comes folly. If humility is the catalyst for wisdom, then so too is pride the catalyst for folly. Well, verse 6, indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." This is Jesus again speaking, the prophet Isaiah writing, and this speaks to how Jesus would be the one to bring Israel back to the Lord. I think it's Romans 11, verse 26, where the whole house of Israel gets saved. And not just Israel, but even beyond Israel to reach to the uttermost parts of the earth to bring salvation to the Gentiles. You understand that you're either a Jew in this context or a Gentile. What's a Gentile? Someone who's not a Jew. What's a Jew? Someone who's not a Gentile. So in this context, unless you're a Jew, anybody here, go ahead, raise your hand. It's safe. You can. I love it. Yeah, I think I knew that, by the way. Okay. Well, in Christ, there's no distinction, right? But in this context, you were either a Jew or a Gentile. And then Jesus comes, and in Christ, there is no differentiation, no distinction, no delineation between Jew, Gentile, Arab, Hawaiian, Portuguese, Chinese, Japanese. There's no distinction. Verse 7. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." What's this about? Well, this is a prophecy, a very important one, by the way, concerning Jesus at his first coming being rejected. And that's exactly what happened. But at his second coming, no. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is a prophecy that was fulfilled at his first coming, and it will be fulfilled at his second coming. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you, listen to this, very important, as a covenant to the people. In other words, Jesus is not going to bring a covenant or sign a covenant. Jesus is the covenant. To restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. That verse 9, you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. This is a prophecy yet future about the ministry of the Savior of the world. He's going to set the captives free. He's going to heal the sight of the blind. He's going to be a covenant to the people, and this will be the acceptable time, the day of salvation. The Apostle Paul will quote this passage here in Isaiah in his second letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 6. And he's emphasizing, almost pleading, concerning now, keyword now, not tomorrow, not later, now. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Today, not tomorrow. Don't delay. Verse 10, they shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I, verse 11, will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. In other words, they're going to come from the uttermost parts of the earth. And I want to draw your attention to verse 11, and I want you to think of it like this. I will make each of my mountains a road. Think about the Ko'olau mountain range. I'm going to make a way. You're going to make a road? Yeah. You're going to make a way? Yeah. You're going to elevate the highways and level the mountains and make a road out of them? Yeah. Really? Yeah. Watch me now. In other words, I'm going to make a way so that those from afar, from the uttermost parts of the earth, can come to me. This is another one of those dual prophecies, meaning that it was fulfilled in the immediate sense when God delivered his people out of Babylon, and here again will be fulfilled ultimately yet future at his second coming at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Verse 13, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But, oh, I wish there wasn't a verse 14. Can we just go back to verse 13? I like verse 13. Because we're going to sing, we're going to rejoice, and the mountains are going to break out with praise. And why are we praising God? Because he's going to comfort his people. He's going to have mercy on his people. But, verse 14. Well, we actually need a verse 14. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. What? Wait a minute. What are you saying? Well, first, and this is important, Here, Isaiah is turning a corner of sorts and really posing a question that the Lord, for the remainder of this chapter, and Lord willing, next week in chapter 50, is going to answer. Because apparently, his people think that God is mad at them, that God has forgotten them, that God has forsaken them. Remember now, and don't be too hard on them, because we do this all the time. When we're going through a hard time, God must be mad at me. And yet you're telling me to sing and be joyful? No. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. The Lord doesn't care about me. Don't let the enemy do that to you. We talked about this on Sunday. One of the greatest, I hate to say it like this, but for lack of a better way of saying it, one of the greatest successes of the devil is to get you to believe and be deceived that God is angry with you. Because if he can get you to think that way, then you're going to distance yourself from God. Well, there comes those times when God will use the Babylonians, as it were, to chastise us so that we'll repent and come back to him. And that's what he's doing here. But they've misinterpreted, mistook the Babylonian captivity and believed and were deceived that the reason is because God's through with us. Have you ever had the enemy say that to you before? Man, you really blew it this time, dude. God's not too happy with you. In fact, I think God's pretty much through with you. He's headed up to here with you, you know. And now, I guess the reason we need a verse 14 is because what comes after a verse 14 is a verse 15. I know that's deeply profound. But from verse 15 on, God is going to reassure them, no. I haven't forgotten you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I love you. I'm not angry with you. Yeah, but man, I really blew it this time. Like God surprised. Could you imagine? When you sin, like God's in heaven going, I can't believe he did that. Verse 15, listen to the response to this notion that God's mad at me, God's through with me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will never forget you. Perish the thought. Don't give that another thought. It will never happen. That's not who I am. That's not how I am. I will never leave you. I know it feels like it. But if you want to walk by feelings and not by faith, then you're going to reap the consequences and drink from that cup. You don't live by your feelings, because I'm not feeling the love right now. I'm sitting here in Babylon, been captive for 70 years since I was a kid. I mean, God's pretty much through with us, through with me. I'm not feeling it, as we say. God's saying, forget your feelings. It's not your feelings. It's my word. I've given you my word. And my word to you is, I will never leave you. I will never forget you. I will never forsake you. And listen to verse 16. Oh, may this be etched indelibly on our hearts and minds. Since I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands, your walls are continually before me. Wow. Doubtless you've heard it said that You want to know how much God loves you? Jesus was on that cross saying this much. Greater love hath no man that he would lay down his life for another. To a Thomas who I think sadly gets a lot of bad press. We call him Doubting Thomas. I don't think that's fair. Because Jesus didn't rebuke him. Again, just love and compassion. Thomas, here, look at the love that I have for you. You see the spikes, the scars in my hands? I've etched you in the palm of my hands. That's how much I love you. And look how blessed you are. How about those that will come after you that are not going to see what you see? How much more blessed will they be that don't see and yet believe? That's how much he loves you. He loves you so much. You know, I recently took a couple weeks just to seek the Lord, and I came away with, you would think it would be something so deeply profound and, you know, this deep theological, doctrinal truth that I want to impart to you as a congregation. You know what I came back with and came away with from that time with the Lord? He loves me so much. Jesus loves me, this I know. That's deep and profound, yeah. But I needed that. I needed to be reminded that he loves me so much. He even likes me. He likes me. Just look at the palm of his hands. That's how much he loves me. Verse 17, your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, verse 18. Look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. And I love this. I love the strength of this. As I live, says the Lord. Now when the Lord says it like that, whoo! As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places, verse 19, and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others, this is the next generation, will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, verse 21, who has begotten these for me since I have lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro? And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone. But these, where were they? Thus says the Lord God, verse 22, behold, I will lift my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms. How about that? Oh, how about that's not in the original, but and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings, verse 23, shall be your foster fathers and their queens, your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth. And look at this imagery. And lick up the dust of your feet. Whoa! Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Wow, wow, wow. This is as poetic as it is prophetic, both in the immediate, again, and yet future concerning Israel. By the way, a little side note, this poetic wording of lick up the dust of your feet and bow down to you with their faces to the earth, this is why you see what you see with, I hate to bring this up, but you know when they kiss the Pope's feet? Don't do that. That's where it came from, was right here. It was a custom in that day that you would bow in homage, in honor, and humble yourself, and you would bow your face to the earth. And I mean, I know it's kind of graphic, but this is what God is promising and prophesying to Israel yet future. They're going to bring your children back. They're going to carry them in their hands, in over their shoulders. They're going to bow before you. I'm sorry, just one more time. I mean, lick up the dust of your feet. And you have to understand, in that day, in that culture, the feet were the dirtiest part of the body, for obvious reasons, which is why it is to this day in the Middle East with the Arab people, the greatest insult is, and I do this all the time, of course, but you put your feet up on the ottoman, so you're showing people the dirty part of your feet is an insult. So if you ever come over, which you probably won't now, but if you ever come over and I put my feet up, I don't mean to insult you. It's just more comfortable and it's better for the blood flow. But anyway, the only reason I mention is because this is the ultimate. The ultimate. And I want to just mention lastly, because it's going to tie into our communion, they that wait on me will never be ashamed. They will never be disappointed. I want to talk about that. Verse 24, we'll finish up here. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, verse 25, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. As easy for me to say, as parents, somebody's messing with your kids? Well, really? This is God the Father saying, you're my child, that you're my children, and they're going to contend with you. Well, I'm going to contend with them. You're messing with my kid? Don't mess with my kid. I will come and find you. You will be in great danger. That's what he's saying here. I will feed those, verse 26. Lastly, who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. I don't know if you caught it, but before we bring the chapter to a close, it is worthy of noting that this is the second time now that God is explaining the why behind the what. Why are you going to do this, Lord? So that they will know that I. We see this in Bible prophecy, by the way. Ezekiel 38 is a great example, actually. Here, all of the nations, when God intervenes, are going to be defeated by God. He will come to the defense of his people, Israel. And why does he do it? Oh, he tells us why. It's so that all the nations on earth will know that I am God. I love it when God does that. It'll be unmistakable. When I do what I say I'm going to do, you will know that I am the I am. It will be unquestionable, unmistakable. I can't think of a better way to end a chapter and dovetail into partaking together of the communion table. But the chapter concludes with this promise. It's a promise, it's a prophecy, that a time would come when that which was thought impossible, I mean, this was unimaginable. that God could do this. At the time the prophecy was written, and certainly when the prophecy was fulfilled and they were taken captive to Babylon, and then the prophet Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit in the words of Jesus the Savior himself, writes this to them. Yeah, right. No, God said it, and that settles it. And God will do it. And the reason God will do it is so that you will know, and they will know, that I did it, that I am God, that I am the Lord, that I am your Savior, that I am your Redeemer. Well, if I could just draw your attention to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. I want to begin reading in verse 14, and I want to do something a little bit different and kind of focus in on something the Lord's been ministering to my heart as of late, as it relates to the meaning behind the communion celebration. Luke, by the Spirit, verse 14, Luke 22 writes, "When the hour had come, he," speaking of Jesus, "sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you,'" now this is the second time, "'I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, 'This is my body which is given for you.'" And this is what I want us to look at and focus in on. "Do this in remembrance of me." So if you would please take the top packaging off and just hold on to the bread. And those online, if you'll just hold on to the bread just for a moment. So we hold in our hands a symbol of the body of Jesus Christ, a symbol only of the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for us instead of us. Now, again, let's take and tackle the why question. Why would Jesus emphasize the need to do this that we're doing tonight in remembrance of him? Here's a thought, and this is what the Lord's been ministering to me. All that guilt, all that shame, remember, paid in full. You need to remember that. You need to remember that. And as often as you do this, it is a reminder of that. I think about Peter. Actually, Isaiah, by the way. Remember at the beginning of the chapter? When Isaiah beheld the Lord seated high? He was so, I'm so unclean. Take the coal. Cleanse my lips. Peter. When he realizes it's the Lord, he says, "Get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." You know what that's called? Shame. Shame, guilt, condemnation. And we carry that around with us needlessly, unnecessarily. We forget that there's no guilt. There's no shame. There's no condemnation. Because of what Jesus did. His body broken for us instead of us. Remember? It seems like you forgot. Seems like you've been carrying this guilt and this shame. Boy, shame is a killer. Shame makes you hide. Here's what shame says. You're guilty. Shame on you. Shame. I wouldn't show your face. You're a wretch. To which Jesus says, "That's why I died for you. I think about the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is the Apostle Paul we're talking about. And notice he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Notice he doesn't say, what will deliver me? No, who will deliver me from this body of death? Romans 7 and 8, they should go together. Because if you stop at Romans 7, you're like, I'm a wretched sinner. This body of death. Well, what about Jesus' body of life that was broken in death for us? Remember? That shame, that guilt, gone, done, clean, paid for, removed as far as the east is from the west, and remembered no more. Why are you remembering it? He doesn't remember it. He remembers it no more. Why? Because it's already been paid for. It's already been dealt with. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. With all due respect, you're talking about my past. Not just your past. Not just past sins. Present sins. Present sins. And not only that, future sins. Future sins, yeah. All. You'll forgive me, I just thought of it. New Yorkers say it like this, forget about it. Why are you remembering it? Why are you holding on to it? Why are you allowing it to condemn you and shame you and forget about it? Remember, forget, watch this. We're almost done. Just bear with me. Forget that, remember me. We do just the opposite. We forget him and remember that. And the enemy's right there to help us, isn't he? Remember what you did? Oh, yeah, that's right. God's right. Wow, yeah. Shame, shame, shame. Guilt, guilt, guilt. Jesus is going, no. Forget that. Remember me. I'm going to give you this to do so you'll remember, because apparently you're remembering the wrong thing. You're remembering the sin and the guilt and the shame that comes packaged with it, and you're forgetting the Savior that paid for that sin. We need to turn that around. Remember the Savior that paid for the sin, and don't remember the sin. That's what this represents. Would you partake with me? Thank you, Lord. Once again, how is it even remotely possible that we could ever come close to thanking you enough? How could we thank you enough for dying for us, paying the price in full for all of our sin, and remembering it no more? Removing it as far as the east is from the west. Lord, thank you for giving us this to do in remembrance of you. Luke goes on to write verse 20, lastly. Likewise, he, again speaking of Jesus, also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, if you'll take the packaging, the rest of it, peel it back, you'll have the cup again. Hang on to it for just a moment. Those of you online, just if you'll have it ready and just hold on to it. Again, just a symbol that represents his blood shed in our stead. Okay, why? We need to talk about why again. Because there's no remission of sin, removing of sin, without the shedding of blood. And this blood is the blood of the new covenant. We're about to partake of the cup together. And when we do so, we're going to remember not the sin that his blood was shed for, but the Savior who shed the blood for that sin. That's not a play on words. Because see, if you remember the sin and you put that forefront in front of the Savior, then the sin dominates. And the condemnation of that sin dominates, controls, masters. This is Romans 6. That's another chapter you should not just stop after you read it, because you'll you need to go through the whole thing. Get to Romans 8 as quick as you can. I think it's verse 14, Romans 6. Therefore, sin shall no longer master you. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Wait, what? What are you saying? It can't be that I'm no longer going to be tempted to sin, because that doesn't fit. We just talked about that. What do you mean, Paul, by the Holy Spirit who inspired you to write that sin shall no longer have dominion over me? What he's saying is the guilt and the shame of sin will no longer dominate you, control you, shame you, beat you, keep you down. It will no longer master you because he paid for it. His shed blood removed it, resolved it, reconciled you to him. It's done. It is finished. Not comma, not it is finished if. No, it is finished, period. It's done. It's a done deal. Forget about it. Okay, last time I'm going to say forget about it. Remember. Remember not the sin. Remember the Son. Would you partake with me? And then please stand once you do. We'll close in prayer. We'll have the worship team at this time come up. Close in song as well. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus, thank you so much. Lord, we're just going to say it again. It's going to have to do until we're with you for all eternity, because we too, like you, fervently desire to do what we just did here tonight when it's ultimately fulfilled in your kingdom. That'll be the next time. We can't wait for that. I mean, just to even fathom that what we just did, we're going to do with you at the wedding feast of the Lamb. But Lord, for now, we just want to thank you for giving us this to do in remembrance of you. Lord, we need the help of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, to forget what needs to be forgotten and to remember what needs to be remembered. In Jesus' name, amen.